Terry Hampson, who's going to bring to us this final installment on the Ixthus series on Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now, I know Terry relatively well, worked alongside him for probably 4 years there, I reckon, for my dad's window cleaning company. And Terry was definitely the most chirpy of all of them. We get some customers that come back to us and want their windows cleaned because we've done a good job. Also, we get customers that come back just because they enjoyed the chat. And that was, not to denigrate his window cleaning ability, that was the primary reason that people wanted Terry back, just because he was a cheerful presence and always encouraging everyone that he was around. So I have great respect for this man and great confidence in his ability to bring the word to us today. Let me pray for him as he does that, and then I'll hand it over to you, Terry. Our Father, I thank you for the gifts that you've given to the church. Namely, Lord, the people that you've given to the church, teachers that have a deep and abiding love for you, God. I thank you for the love that you've given Terry for you and for your church. And God, I thank you for his unique take on these things, Lord. And I thank you for the fact that his affections so often line up with what he believes, and that's visible in him. God, I pray that you bless him now as he comes and brings the word to us. And Father, please illuminate any of the dark parts in our hearts as he does this, God. God, the response is on us. And God, we're accountable for how we hear your word. And Lord, I just pray that you'd make that very real to us this morning, God. That we'd fear you more than people, and that we'd fear you more than ourselves and our own wants. And that as the word is brought, God, we would be sheep who hear your voice. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Jordan, for those wonderful words of welcome. There are some places that you go to, and when you walk in, you almost immediately feel as if you're at home. And this is one of those places as an irregular attender, and it's lovely to be back. I think I was here 6 years ago, so it's good to be back here in front of the microphone again. But it's also lovely to renew old acquaintances. The Townsends from Devonport, Simon from Moona days, Jane from our days in Rosny, Rod and Judy from Lauderdale, and of course more recently Paul and Anne Marie and the rest of you from here. So it's lovely to go into churches and find that you're immediately feel at home. And of course, when God is our Father and Jesus is our brother and we're all brothers and sisters of each other, that's the way it ought to be, isn't it? And we rejoice in that today. And may the Spirit of the love of Jesus bind us together as we listen to his voice and follow his call today. As you're aware, the topic that we've been given today is the topic of Saviour, and we're going to explore that. Let me begin by some words from Deuteronomy. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And that, by and large, to me, speaks of the basis of what it means that God, that Jesus, that the Spirit of God is our Saviour. Well, that's it. You can all go home now and think about that. Well, you're still here, so we better keep going. To those of you who are under 25, say, your lives will be immeasurably enriched by listening to the life stories of older people. And there's a good mix of old and young here today. Wisdom and knowledge come from experience. Experience is the culmination of life's events from which we learn lessons and principles that form the foundation of our lives and build our character. And as we listen to other people's stories, it can be one of the most uplifting encouragements in growing our faith. They give us guidelines on how to live our Christian lives faithfully, and also to teach us what not to do, how to avoid the pitfalls of life by learning from their mistakes. But, of course, you and I both know that human nature being what it is, the thing that we learn from history is that we just do not learn from history, because we make the same mistakes all over again, and there are nods all across this congregation. Why do we do it? Human nature, I guess. One of the things that we learn from reading the Old Testament is that the nation of Israel repeatedly made the mistakes of their forefathers. It seems that every second generation followed their grandfather's generation. And if we take one section of Israel's history, say the 300-year period from 1380 about to 1050 BC, between the deaths of Joshua and Samuel, that I'm talking about, of course, as you'll know, the period of the judges, we find this constant cycle of apostasy where Israel would fall into a rut and follow the idolatries and the sinful practices of other nations, and then God would raise them up, deliverers, or that's another name for the word judge, to set them on the course of true worship and lead them back to God until they fell into the next rut. Now, there were 12 judges from Othniel to Samson, and if you count Samuel, there was 13, during which Israel made their biggest mistake. They wanted a king like all the other nations around them had a king, and they thought that they needed a king. And so they asked Samuel to provide them for a king. And Samuel lamented before God, and God said to Samuel, "Look, Samuel, it's not you that they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king." And that was a decisive point in the history of Israel. So throughout their history, beginning, if you like, with Joseph, who saved them, and remember that our topic today is Saviour, salvation, being saved. Joseph, who saved them from starvation, through to Moses, who led them out of captivity, who saved them from the captivity in Egypt, to Joshua, who led them into the promised land, to the judges, who delivered them from the oppression from the surrounding nations, to Samuel, who anointed Saul, who then anointed David, and on to Solomon. And from there we go into the divided kingdom between north and south, Israel in the north and the 12 tribes, and Judah in the south. And we find God acting as Israel's saviour to deliver them and to provide for them despite their constant unfaithfulness and their constant and persistent rebellion. God was their saviour. And he sent other saviours, if you like, during this time to deliver them and to guide them and to lead them. But as we know from Old Testament history, they just did not seem to learn. And we know that from 722, the Assyrians invaded. The northern tribes, Israel, sent them into exile and repopulated their land with other peoples who eventually became what we know from Jesus' day as the Samaritans, the half-caste people who were absolutely despised by the full-blooded Jews by the time they come to Jesus' time. But even the south wasn't immune from that, because as you know from 597, the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar from Babylonia sent them into exile where they stayed. But later, under another Babylonian ruler, Cyrus, whom God called my servant, they were delivered and allowed to return to Jerusalem to build their nation again and to build the foundation of their worship. They even built another temple. But they didn't really succeed. And if you go on through the Old Testament and read the minor prophets, you find that still the minor prophets relate to the disobedience of Israel. They simply just did not learn. They had all the laws, they had the covenant, they had everything going for them. But the problem was with their hearts. And that's where they failed. In the Old Testament, there was never any concept of a personal saviour, except as you read in Psalms. It was always national salvation because Israel was seen as the chosen, called out people of God. And the word saviour doesn't appear a lot in the Old Testament. But of course, the concept of salvation is wrapped up in the covenant. And the covenant was, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Yes, Lord, we will do that. We will obey you. We will follow your commandments. And as God said, if you do this, when I'll protect, I'll provide, I will do everything for you. You just have to follow my commandments and be faithful to me, and you will succeed. But it didn't happen. They were a chosen nation. Salvation had this, in the Old Testament, a really broad meaning, a well-rounded and very wide meaning of provision, of safety, of protection, and of deliverance from enemies. That was the whole concept of Old Testament salvation. Now, there's perhaps no better description of God as Israel's saviour than what we read in Psalm 23, which goes against what I just said, that there was no real concept of personal salvation in the Old Testament. There's not, but only in the Psalms, and where David, I think, was the author of the Psalm, said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And as you go through that Psalm, and most of us will know it pretty well, we read about, first of all, God's provision. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God's leading. He leads me beside green pastures. Refreshing. He leads me beside still waters. Guidance. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Protection. Through the dark valleys of life. Presence. You are with me when I go through those dark valleys. Comfort, the rod and the staff that comfort and protect. Reconciliation, where I eat a meal at the table with my enemies in order to resolve issues. Anointing, the overflowing of the oil of gladness. The blessings of God's goodness and love that follows us all the days of our life. And then we finish off with eternal security, where I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we have this broad, wide-ranging concept in Psalm 23 of the whole idea of what salvation is, all wrapped up in one particular psalm. Now, I mentioned before about life's experiences. So let's all take a minute to look back, and even some of you young people here today, in your limited life's experiences, you perhaps haven't lived as long as some of the greybeards around here, but we can all point to events in our lives that we look to where God has saved us. Now I'm going to give you a minute to think about that. Think about an occasion where you know that God has intervened to save you. We'll call a halt there. The older ones of you are still counting, because there are many of times you run out of fingers and about to take your shoes off to start on your toes, because there are that many experiences of how God has intervened to save us. Okay, nods all across the congregation. But I bet that even you younger ones can all point to a situation where God has intervened to save you out of heaps of trouble. None of us comes up with a blank here. All of us at some point have known God to be our Saviour in very, very practical, everyday situations of just life where we live. I recall when working for Paul as a window cleaner, a house in North Hobart. I had to move this extension ladder around some scaffolding at the front of the house. And as I was doing that, rather than drop the ladder, Muggins decided, we'll save time and leave the ladder up. But what I didn't realise is there was a set of low-hanging power lines, and it hit. But the thing was, the hydro had been there before me and put one of those yellow and black covers over it. And if it had not been there, then somebody else would be preaching this sermon to you this morning. I've nearly drowned 3 times. I've written off 3 cars, one where I fell over a 30-foot cliff. I've had career breakdowns, been divorced 2 times, been in financial desperation, and in all those times, underneath, those everlasting arms have always held me up. And my brother Rod over here, the scriptures talks about there are people that are closer than a brother, and that brother we've shared deep through years, and he knows, as all of us do, the everlasting arms where God has saved us. And never once, never once has God failed us. He's always been true. God has saved us on every occasion. Because God can't fail. If you want to find something that God can't do, that's something that he can't do. God cannot fail. Well, most of us here today have our backsides on these seats because at some point in our life, we've recognised our need and we've asked Jesus to come into our lives and to be our Saviour and our Lord. He's forgiven our sins and sent his Holy Spirit to transform our lives. And we're still on this process where the Saviour is continuing to save us. And as we know from our understanding of Scripture, that salvation is not a one-time event, it's a process. We go through a process of salvation. And if we know from Scripture, we know that there is a past. By grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. We know that off by heart, don't we? Present from 2 Corinthians. We are being saved. And future, in the words of Jesus, in two places in Matthew. He and she who perseveres to the end will be saved. It's a process. And is not fully realised until we get to the end. So we find then that God is our Saviour. For it was he who sent Jesus to save us on the cross. Jesus is our Saviour. For it was he who died on the cross in our place. The Holy Spirit is our Saviour. For it is he who continues this process of sanctifications, transforming us from one degree of glory to another into the image of Jesus. To be to the world as he was, sight, salt, and light, and my personal favourite, fragrance. In that sense, we then become saviours to the rest of the world. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus in the world today. We are the voice of Jesus. He's gone, and he's left us here in the world. We are the only people left physically to remind the world of who Jesus is. We are the presence of Jesus in the world. And as the church, we are that beautiful picture that we come from Paul, the radiant bride of Christ. And when the world looks at us, we should be so transparent that they see through us to the Jesus who lives in us. It's our grace in the way that we deal with people, that we reveal to them the grace of Jesus. And if the grace of Jesus doesn't live in us, then there's not much hope for the rest of the world, is there? You remember the name of Jesus given to Mary by the angel. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. Or, we know in the Old Testament translated, anglicized as Joshua, which means the Lord, whose personal name is Yahweh. Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. So Jesus is the Saviour, but we are the windows through whom people see Jesus in order to be saved. Now there's one interesting note here about this word Saviour, is that according to my NIV concordance, the word appears most times, which is 6, in Paul's letter to Titus. So when you go home this afternoon and you've got a few minutes, rip out the Bible, open to Titus, go through with your highlighter or whatever you do, underline the word Saviour through Titus. And the next one is 2 Peter with 5 references, but that's linked mostly with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So do them both. We understand that Jesus has died on the cross to save us from our sins. We are saved from death, but we're also saved to life. You can't have one without the other. We are saved from, but we're also saved to. Sin has all to do with self. Selfishness and self-centeredness. Now, I probably don't need to tell you that because you're probably aware of it. It's all about me. And when we're saved, our focus then is taken off me, and as we know from Hebrews 12, it then becomes fixed on Jesus. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus. He is the one that fills our vision. He is the centre and soul of our whole lives and everything that we do. And of course, this is what's called, as Jesus talks about in the Gospels, the kingdom of God. Jesus came to save us and to bring us into God's kingdom. So, Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God, and as we know, he is the King of love. So, as our Saviour, we love him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, and with all our soul. And we also love other people, including our enemies. Now, I don't know if any of you listened to the Christian radio station this morning, but there was an interview on of a Christian Israeli Palestinian Arab lady who represents the Bible Society. And she comes from Nazareth, in fact, which was interesting, a lady, and she was able to speak about the ongoing issues of bringing the Word of God principally to women, but in that that part of the world where there are so many cultural tensions, and they are able to bring the love of God that brings Jew and Arab together in the name of Jesus, where Christians love their enemies. They love their neighbours, but they love their enemies. And if anything will convince the world of the love of God, it's how we treat those with whom we are in enmity, those we call our enemies. We are saved to love as Jesus loved. We are not saved to judge and condemn, which unfortunately Christians have been accused of within the recent LGBTI debate. I think that's more of an accusation than it is reality, but it's a perception on their part. And the one thing that stood out about Jesus, which even the Pharisees and the hypocrites acknowledged at the time, was that he loved sinners and outcasts. And on the slide when I walked in this morning was the well-known verse the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, verse 17, the next verse, goes on to say, for God sent Jesus into the world not to condemn, but the world through him might be saved. So the only hope these people have of being saved is that they see the love of Jesus and they see it through us. We're not going to save them through any kind of argument, because it's not their minds that needs to be transformed, it's their hearts. And only Jesus can change their hearts through his Spirit. Jesus changed the sinners of his day because he loved, accepted, and offered forgiveness to them. And exactly the same with us. And we talked before about the ongoing work of Jesus as Saviour through the Holy Spirit. And despite the fact that we are Christians, we all know that there are issues in our lives that we struggle with, that sometimes we just can't seem to overcome. Now, am I Robinson Crusoe here, or do we all trouble with this? Yeah, well, some honest people. Christians can be subject to spiritual bondages as much as anybody else, because there are oftentimes issues that have never been dealt with. We see this in the Gospels, and anyone who's spent time in pastoral ministry knows this only too well. Sometimes we need to be saved from ourselves. You're no doubt aware that there are three influences upon us from scriptures. First of all, there is the world, which is modern society and its ungodly standards of thought and behaviour. The flesh, me. It's all about me. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. I don't want to give up that thing. I want to live my way. Christians can be as much subject to the flesh as other people. And then, of course, the world, the flesh, and then the devil. Demonic oppression or spiritual bondage, where we have a disembodied person, a demon or an evil spirit, actually living in us. And this can be caused by some kind of trauma in our past, some form of abuse, fear, rejection, any number of causes. And it's like a vice being put around our spirit. It's like being in a cage that we can never break out of. Our lives are what they are, and we can never grow any further because we are constricted by those issues in our lives. Now, from what I can tell, there are different levels of demonic influence. There is suppression, there is repression, there is depression, and then there's oppression, and from what we know of the story of Legion, there is possession. So there's also this aspect of what we looked at last time I was here, a spirit of unforgiveness, where we have been deeply, deeply hurt, but we have been unable to find the grace to forgive out of our heart. That can be a spiritual bondage. These areas of demonic oppression open up a whole can of worms. And if you feel there's some issues in your life, including some form of addiction, then be assured that Jesus is your Saviour, and he is the only hope that we have of being delivered and set free. Now, if this opens up something for you personally, where you recognise that you can't go beyond a certain point in your Christian life, then talk to a trusted person afterwards, because we need to get free of this. We cannot go beyond any limit until such time as we are delivered from it. To live life to the fullest, that Jesus always meant us to have. There are two symbols that remind us every day that Jesus is our Saviour. And I think sometimes, well, not, perhaps I should speak personally. Sometimes I take the cross too much for granted because it's always there. We're always told about the cross, that the cross is our only hope, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And sometimes it can be so well known. You know, we hold it almost in contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes we just need to take the time to reflect and think about the sin that Jesus has saved us from and respond in gratitude and praise, because none of us would be here today if it wasn't for what Jesus did on the cross. We also need to think about what the cross has saved us to. The gifting, the service, and the ministry that God has called every single one of us to. So whenever you drive around and you see a cross on someone's neck, or you look at a church and see a cross on the outside of a church, let it be a reminder of Jesus' love for you. And secondly, as we share in communion, the words, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember me." Now, very specifically, Jesus used the most common symbols of everyday life, eating and drinking, to call us to remember his sacrifice through the very ordinary everyday things that we do, to bring the love of Jesus, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice that he'd given for our sins into our lives, and to remind us constantly throughout the day. Not just saying a grace at meals time, but breakfast, morning tea, lunch, afternoon tea, dinner, supper. Whenever you eat and drink, remember me. He wants to constantly remind us of his love for us on the cross, the love that saved us from our sins in the first place. Our salvation is the most precious gift that God has given us. Let's treasure Jesus, our Saviour, whenever we eat and drink. Let's close with this. We know that on the cross, Jesus has saved us from our sins, but to a life of love and ministry. But are there in our lives this morning unconfessed sins? Is there a reluctance to obey something that God has called us to? Some act of unwillingness that we really don't want to do? Is there anything that we've not really repented of? Whatever it is, let's just take a minute of silence to allow Jesus, our Saviour, to speak to us and to reveal anything to us that he wants to save us from. Or perhaps there might even be a revelation of some ministry that he wants to save us to. Let's pause and reflect as we spend the next minute or two in seeking to hear the voice of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for those everlasting arms. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying the love of Jesus to our lives. Continue with us as we seek to be changed into the image of Jesus for the sake of the world, that they too may know Jesus as their Saviour. Amen.